I haven't gotten pulled over in a while. Not ever, that's for sure. But I definitely haven't gotten pulled over. I think the last time I got pulled over, I was trying to make sure this was true, not something I make up. But I think the last time I got pulled over was actually in Ohio. You know, we had taken a vacation to Cincinnati. We went and saw the Creation Museum and did some things there at Union Station in Cincinnati. And we camped, of course. So we took our pop-up down there. Now, I'm not a good driver. If anybody knows me overly well, you know I'm a terrible driver. You know, I have two speeds all the way to the floor and then really, really slow. That's it. And I also am really, really bad driver when I have a trailer on the back. So pulling that pop-up, I'm just not very good. So anyway, I don't remember why we made this decision, but when we were leaving the campground, I decided that we were going to take kind of a back road instead of like heading over to 75 really quick, that we were going to take a back road. And so I'm taking this road, it's like a numbered road, like 9 or 33, and we get to this really small town. And you know how sometimes in small towns, those numbered roads, they jog, and so you don't know what you're doing. You're trying to look at the signs. Okay, where is 13 going here? Why are we going to the left? Okay, we're going to the left. Now we're going to the right. So I have my eyes on the prize, right? I'm looking for that number of the road, and because I'm going to try to make sure I stay on the road and don't get us lost. So I'm not really paying too much attention to other signs, like maybe stop signs or speed limit signs. So, and I didn't really think speed was going to be that big a deal. I'm only going like 28, 29 mile an hour, right? So I'm just trying to find this road. So anyway, I see the lights kind of come in my rearview mirror, and I'm like, oh, I'm in trouble for something. I don't know what. I thought for sure that I'd run a stop sign. I just didn't see a stop sign. And just blew right through it. So I pulled over, and the guy comes over to the window, and he says, did you see that sign back there? I was like, I'm sorry. I don't know what sign you're talking about. And he says, well, there's a sign back there that says school zone 15 miles an hour. Did you not see that sign? And I said, I'm sorry, sir. I mean, you can tell I got a trailer here. I'm not from here. I was just trying to follow. And I could tell he didn't want to hear that. That was done. You know, I'm trying to give an excuse. I'm trying to give an extenuating circumstance. This guy don't care. He don't care about any kind of extenuating circumstance. He's like, dude, it's 15 miles an hour. You're going 30. That's reckless driving. You're going way too fast. And so he, sure enough, he wrote me a ticket. And you know, this is the last ticket I got. And I'm just like, man, I got a ticket for driving 28 miles an hour. How crazy is that? But just again, you know, you can tell guys like, I don't care. I read a story this week that kind of reminded me of it. It's a similar story. You know, a guy had his brother was really sick and in the hospital. And so he took off and drove through the night to get to this hospital where his brother was. And at 2 a.m, he came across one of these really small towns and he started to drive through it. And he was only going 30 miles an hour as well. And pretty soon he saw the sirens and, you know, the lights in his rearview mirror, and he pulled over. And he's like, what could this possibly be about? And the cop came up to the window and the officer said, sir, this is a school zone. It's 15 miles an hour. And the guy said, but wait a second. It's 2 a.m. There's no kids in school. You know, what's the big deal? And the officer said to him, did it say 15 miles an hour, unless it's 2 a.m. It said 15 miles an hour school zone, didn't it? And he says, well, it's raining, and, you know, my windshield wipers aren't working very well. Does the sign say that, you know, 15 miles an hour, unless it's 2 a.m., and, you know, it's raining, and your windshield wipers don't work? Well, touche, I guess, right? Okay, so there are people out there that are like that this is the law. You fall short of the law, you're a rule breaker. You know, no extenuating circumstance. I don't want to hear any kind of excuse. You know, you broke the law. And in a sense, that's extremely easy, right? I understand that. You know, everything's clear. Everything is certain that way. You break the law. That's it. You know, did you steal that loaf of bread? Okay, we're going to cut your hand off. You know, did you lust after that woman? All right. Bend your head down here. We're going to gouge out that eye. You know, that's the law. You know, I don't care about any kind of extenuating circumstance. Oh, you haven't eaten in 7 days? I don't care. You know, you stole a loaf of bread. You know, legalism is very easy. But Jesus is going to point out in this sermon the problems of legalism and the problems of trying to find a righteousness that comes from the law. And Jesus is going to say, that's not good enough. You know, that last sentence there, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the greatest rule followers that have ever lived, the scribes and the Pharisees, then you can't get into heaven. I want you to think about the impact that those words would have had. What? How can I have a righteousness greater than the scribes and the Pharisees? Those guys are professional rule followers. How can I do it? And Jesus is saying that God is not interested in that kind of righteousness. God wants a different kind of righteousness, a greater righteousness. And so that's what we're going to be talking about over the next 4 weeks especially, is Jesus' version of this greater righteousness. But before we get any further, you know, I want us to understand a little bit more about what the Jews would have heard when they heard Jesus start talking about the law. You know, what did the law mean? You know, and I could probably ask us the same question. What is the law? And we probably have 7 or 8 different answers here. And so for the Jewish person in the first century, that could have referenced a lot of different things. You know, most narrowly, probably the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20. You know, it's called the Decalogue, which just means ten logos, 10 words. Okay? But probably more broadly than that, they would use it to refer to the first 5 books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and the laws that they contain. You know, in those books of Moses, there are 613 laws. 248 of them are positive. You need to do this. And the rest of them, which is 365, if my math is right, are negative. Don't do that. And so they could have been thinking about, you know, the books of Moses. But more generally, often they talked about just the entire Old Testament altogether. They referred to it as the law, or the law, the prophets, and the writings. Or, and this was probably the most common in Jesus' day, not only did the word law refer to the entirety of the Old Testament, but also to the body of teaching that came from rabbis throughout the centuries, and they call it the oral law. Okay, so what, you know, Rabbi Bob said, and then Rabbi Jim repeated him, and then Rabbi Kyle did the same thing, and then pretty soon, you know, it's being taught in every synagogue everywhere, and it becomes equal to the law. And so what Jesus deals with a lot in this sermon is that oral law. Okay, not just the law. So Jesus is going to clarify what the actual law means, but he's also going to say that the way that the Pharisees have traditionally interpreted it is wrong, because they've ignored the spirit of the law and instead they focused on the letter and they've distorted it. They've used the law for their own purposes rather than to serve God, and they've distorted it. And that's not the kind of righteousness that God wants from you. God wants a different type of righteousness. We need to be righteous in the way that God calls us to be righteous. And what we're talking about here is not an outside righteousness that comes from strict law-keeping, but an inside-out righteousness that comes from a relationship with God. And I hope that becomes clear as we kind of look at some examples here. So what the oral law tended to do is one of two things. Okay, the first thing was to explain a law. Okay, to explain an existing law. Okay, the Old Testament says, but this is what it means. The other one would be to kind of clarify the law. You know, the Old Testament law says this. Well, what does that mean exactly? And so here's an exact number. Okay, so let's take a little bit of for instances here to kind of understand this. Okay, so you got Sabbath law, and Jesus, and then the Old Testament says don't work on the Sabbath. Okay, well, what does that mean? I'm not supposed to work on the Sabbath. So one of the Sabbath rules that we find in our Old Testament is that they weren't supposed to carry a burden. You can't carry a burden on the Sabbath day. So you get into this intertestamental period between the Testaments, and these people really want to follow the law because they don't want to repeat the mistakes of previous generations, and they got removed from the land. So they really want to follow the law. And they're thinking in their mind, how much is a burden? What is the weight of a burden? How much can I carry and it not be considered breaking Sabbath law? And how much will I carry and then it would be breaking Sabbath law? What's that number? What about my kid? This is a common, you know, thing that was brought up. You know, just like we have today, we always have common conversations that keep cropping up, right? They did in the first century as well. And one of them was, can you carry your child on the Sabbath day? Or is that work? Is your child weigh more or less than a burden? Okay, so we say your child is 3 months old. Surely that's less than a burden. You can carry your 3-month-old. What about your 4-year-old? Can you pick him up? Or is that sin? You see what I'm saying? And so these guys in between the Testaments, they were not comfortable with something we call ambiguity. And so they began to make laws. Well, 20 pounds, that's a burden. 19 pounds, 15 ounces, go ahead, pick it up. 20 pounds, 1 ounce, uh-uh. You don't carry that at all. What if it's exactly 20? Oh, that's a hard one. Okay, so you see what I'm saying? They said this was too ambiguous. We need to make it clear. And the problem is that even though that might have been made with the best of intentions, soon it became equated with the law. To carry a burden was to carry 20 pounds or more. You know, the laws then became equated, the oral law with the actual law. Another one is a travel. You weren't supposed to travel on the Sabbath. Well, what's travel? How far can I go? And it's travel. Can I go next door to my mom and dad's house and eat lunch? Is that travel? What about my brother? My brother lives on the other side of town. Can I travel to his house? Is that travel? You know, how far is travel? Well, clearly going to another town, that's travel. But what about inside my own town? And so people began to say, well, we need a number. How far can we go and still be okay? And so they set a number. But then the question came, okay, what if you have to go further? What if you have to go further? Then what do you do? Well, this is what you do. You know, on Thursday or Friday before the Sabbath starts, this is what you do. You go the amount of distance that you're allowed to go from your property, and you grab some sticks and you make a little teepee there, okay? And then, you know, then you can go that amount of distance, and then you have another structure, another piece of property there, so then you can go that amount again. So then you can double the amount of your space you can go. What if you need to go triple? Well, then you just go another one, and you build something else there, and then you've got three properties. And so a lot of these laws, too, were they ended up getting out from under their own law, which becomes really silly, doesn't it? We create a law, you can only go this distance. The Bible never said exactly what that distance was. They made it up. And now we got to find our way around our law if we do, really do need to go farther than that. And so the Old Testament, the oral law, I'm sorry, is huge. Okay, up here behind me, Josh, can you go to this one? This is the Mishnah. You can go to the library today. Okay, now the Mishnah was written in about, you know, 200 to 300 AD, okay? And it's just the oral law written down. Look how big it is. I mean, it's absolutely huge. You could go read it today. It's crazy reading. Okay, we're going to talk about oaths here in a couple of weeks. There's an entire volume on oaths and how to take oaths and not take oaths. I mean, it's just crazy. And there's also another work we call the Talmuds or the Talmudim, which are just a lot of different other writings down of the oral law. Now, again, this is from 200 years after the time of Jesus, so we can't say for sure this accurately reflects what was going on in Jesus' day, but it sure seems like it does. And so this can explain a lot of what the Pharisees were doing and why they were doing it. So the scribes were extreme rule followers. You know, they wanted to live according to the traditions. They wanted to live according to their law and to their oral law. Yet Jesus says here that unless your righteousness exceeds that, then you can by no means enter the kingdom of God. That had to be scary for anybody that was listening. That had to hit the crowd like a grenade. Because if these guys aren't righteous, then who is? I mean, these guys, they live their lives just to follow this law. So what Jesus' idea here is that entrance into the kingdom of God is not based on this type of external rule-keeping. In fact, often this kind of extreme rule-keeping can lead you to miss the point of the law in the first place. And so Jesus says, this is not what God is after. This is not what God is after. You know, we already go back, let's go back to the first two Beatitudes that we talked about a couple weeks ago. You know, the first two Beatitudes were, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn over their sin. Okay, so what Jesus is after is for people to understand, first of all, that they're sinners and that they don't keep the law. And that they need something else, something greater. And that Jesus himself came to pay the price for our sins so that we could be made right in God, right in the eyes of God. He came and he stepped into the gap and he offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And so what that means is that the kind of spiritual maturity that God is first of all looking for is not a maturity that says, look, I know all the laws, I've redefined all the laws, I keep all the laws. But he wants people to understand, I can't keep the law on my own. That I need a payment for my sin. And that payment is Jesus. He wants us to start there. That's the kind of righteousness that Jesus wants. He wants us to be humble, he wants us to be repentant, and he wants us to know that we depend on God for any kind of righteousness. We can't earn it on our own. And that's what these Pharisees and scribes thought. If we just follow this, we're going to be righteous. God's going to be really happy with us because we followed all the rules. So Jesus wants us to become a different sort of people. And that's kind of what we talked about over the past couple of weeks. God wants us to change our values. And when we change what we value, then that's going to change how we behave, whatever role we might find ourselves in. So here's the central truth today. The Christian life demands a new kind of righteousness. The Christian life demands a new kind of righteousness. And we're going to talk about three facets of this over the next 3 weeks. We're going to talk about how we need to have a new kind of self-control. You know, not where we let anger control us. We need to have a new kind of faithfulness. You know, where we're not taken over by lust and selfishness with flippant divorces. And third, we need to have a new kind of love where we love our enemies, right? Not just those who love us. And so you kind of get a flavor for what this new kind of righteousness is going to be like. But today we're kind of going to look at how Jesus understands the law and understands his relationship to it. And we really can't understand the rest of it until we know that. And so that's what we're going to explore today. So what's Jesus trying to say? Well, the first thing that he says is that the law is still valid. The law is still valid. Okay, so let's turn to Matthew chapter 5 here. And we'll just read verse 17, 18, and 19 in their entirety. Okay, Matthew 5, 17, and 18, and 19. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish these things, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or the least stroke of a letter will pass from the law until everything takes place. So anyone who breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever obeys them and teaches others to do the same will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Because what Jesus is saying here right from the outset of this sermon is that he did not come to abolish the law, but instead to fulfill it. Now, what does that mean? Now, I think the most important thing that we need to understand there is, what does it mean that Jesus came and fulfilled the law? But we're not going to get there just now. Let's talk about the first part for a while. Jesus did not come to abolish the law. Now, why would Jesus have to say that in the first place? And the reason why is because one of the things that was lobbed at Jesus the most was, you're a rule breaker. You break the rules. You're an antinomian. That's the big word for it. Anti means against. Nomos means law. You're against the law. And so Jesus kind of has to stand up here and defend himself. And he says, wait a second. I'm not a lawbreaker. And let me explain why. You know, the word abolish here is a strong word. I mean, it's the word for pulling a building down to the ground. I didn't come to pull the law down. I didn't come to set it aside. I didn't come to abolish it. And so Jesus is most likely addressing an attack here that he heard from these scribes and Pharisees quite often. Jesus doesn't keep the law, and he teaches other people that they don't have to keep the law either. So is it true that Jesus often broke the Jewish oral law? And the answer to that is yes, he did. He often broke the Jewish oral law. And it's also true that he actually redefined a lot of what the existing Old Testament law meant. He redefined what the sacrificial system meant. He redefined what purity meant, what the cleanliness rules, what the food laws meant. And so Jesus really did redefine a lot of the Old Testament law. So let's explain. How did he do these things? Let's give a couple examples. The first one is table fellowship. Okay, so if we go to McDonald's today and, you know, we sit around a table there and we eat a Big Mac, not a big deal, right? You know, somebody you don't even know invites you today to go to McDonald's. You might say, well, McDonald's, I don't know about that. Let's go to Subway. And so you go to Subway. But you probably wouldn't have a moral problem eating with anybody. Just a meal, right? But in the ancient world, that's not how the meal was seen. The meal was seen as a very intimate act. Okay, and so to share a meal with somebody was to share kind of a worldview with them. And so the Pharisees taught there's only certain people that you can eat with and still be considered righteous. If you eat with those kind of people, then you will be contaminated by them. All right, so what did Jesus do? You know, Jesus went and he ate with those kinds of people, right? He went into the homes of the sinners and the tax collectors, and he ate with them. And you know what these scribes and Pharisees said? He's a rule breaker. He's a law breaker. He wants to toss it out the window. But Jesus says this, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And so what Jesus was teaching is that we should be reaching out to the world. Instead of being so worried that the world is going to contaminate us, we should be out there reaching out to them because we have the solution to the world's problems. So you can see a huge difference in worldview. One's defense, right? I need to defend myself from the world. Jesus' point of view was offense. We go into the world and we tell them about the gospel that can save them. Okay, same thing when it comes to purity laws. You know, the scribes and the Pharisees, and even the Old Testament itself, says that if you touch a leper, you're unclean. You need to be ritually cleaned. What does Jesus do? He goes and he starts touching lepers. And people say, he's a lawbreaker. He's unclean. But Jesus' point of view is this. I'm no longer worried about them contaminating me. What I want to do is to purify them. And so again, it's the difference between defense and offense. And so, of course, from their point of view, Jesus, you're a lawbreaker. But from Jesus' point of view, of course he's not. He's fulfilling the law. The law was always intended to point out that we're dirty and that we need clean. Now we have a way to be clean through the work of Jesus, through my work on the cross, through people coming to me in repentance and belief. They can be pure. Here's where the real radical one gets here. Mark 7 is probably one of the most radical passages, you know, when it comes to Jesus and the law. Okay, Jesus begins to eat whatever he wants to eat. Now, we're not just talking about oral law here anymore. We're talking about actual law. Law says you can't eat pig. Law says you can't eat lobster. But guess what? Jesus' disciples begin to do just that. They begin to eat things that are unclean. You know what Jesus says? You know, people point their fingers at him and say, lawbreaker. You're a lawbreaker. What does Jesus say? He says, it's not what goes into somebody's mouth that defiles them. It's what comes out of their mouth that defiles them. In other words, it's not whether you eat pork or bacon. It's about what you say to people, how you treat people. Do you love them with your words and actions? That's what matters. And so what Jesus is doing is redefining what purity really is all about in his part of the story. We're moving to a different part of the story. And that's what Jesus is going to have to say here, is that living in our day is going to be different than living under the old covenant, because something fundamental has shifted. Jesus has come and he has paid the price for sin. The law was intended to point out sin. Jesus came as the solution to that sin. And so now purity is going to look different. We're not talking about just external ritual purity anymore. We're talking about heart purity. Do you have a pure heart? So Jesus says it's not what goes into your mouth that defiles you, it's what comes out of your mouth. And that would have hit the room like a grenade as well. That was huge. What? Why have we been following these food laws all these years then? Why did Moses have chapters and chapters and chapters about these food laws and purity rituals? We're just throwing them out the window? You're a lawbreaker, Jesus. You're a lawbreaker. So what Jesus is actually doing is helping people to see the true intention behind the law in the first place. Now, why did God set up this elaborate system of food laws? You know, he set it up so that their culture would look different than the cultures around them. And now Jesus says, well, in our part of the story, the way that we look different is not by what kind of diet we have or what kind of purity rituals that we have. The way that we look different is by pulling in the fruit of the Spirit and living out the values of God. That's what's going to make us look different. That's what's going to draw people to God. Do you love God and do you love others? And that seems to be kind of the way that Jesus understands the law. We all know that famous passage, right? What's the law? How do you read it, Jesus? Well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You got Leviticus 19:18 and Deuteronomy 6:4-6. Okay, that's the law. You do those two things, you're going to be okay. Now, how is that possible? 613 laws, how can they be summed up in two ideas? Well, let's just look at the Ten Commandments. Okay, Jesus says we are to love God. Well, if I love God, then I'm going to serve him alone. If I love God, I'm not going to take his name in vain. If I love God, then I'm not going to worship idols. If I love God, then I'm going to set aside time to honor him. Okay, look at the last six. If I love you, I'm not going to steal from you. If I love my wife, I'm not going to commit adultery on her. If I love you, I'm not going to envy what you have. If I love you, I'm not going to murder you while you sleep. I mean, these are just common things. So what Jesus is trying to say is if I love God and I love others, then all the rest of the law is just going to flow from that. And what he's doing is trying to say, instead of paying so much attention to the letter, why don't you worry about the spirit? What is God trying to say with the law? He's trying to say that he wants us to love him and he wants us to love other people. And these are very, very strong statements if we actually hear them within this historical context. So you can understand maybe why these people were lobbying these things at Jesus. Well, you don't follow the law, Jesus. You're a rule breaker. But what Jesus is trying to do is to say that it's not about outward rule following. That's not the kind of righteousness that God seeks. He wants people to internalize the character of God and to let it affect how they live. So Jesus has an answer to this charge. He's not throwing the law out the window. He's not. He has not come to abolish the law. And in verse 18, he goes even further. He says, I tell you the truth, that this world will not end before the law is abolished. The law is going to stay. As long as this earthly world is in existence, the law is going to stand. Not the smallest letter. Okay, that's a reference to the Hebrew letter yod. That's really tiny. Not the smallest stroke of a pen. That's a reference to a serif. I don't know, when I was in kindergarten and first grade, we learned how to write serif letters. And you know this, if you write your A, you put a little curly Q on the end of it, that's a serif. Not the tiniest serif is going to disappear from the law. That's a very strong statement that Jesus is making about the law. I'm not coming to destroy it. I'm not coming to set it aside. Verse 19, he goes even further than that. And he says, let me tell you the truth. The people who get into heaven that are law followers, they're going to be great. People that get into heaven that aren't law followers, they're not going to be great. So we have to ask the question, if Jesus has such a high view of the law and following the law, and he promises that he didn't come to abolish it but to fulfill it, then why is he acting the way that he is? And what does he expect from us? Why does he seem to break these traditions? And why does he advocate for a change in food laws and other things? It sure seems like he's abolishing the law. And so I think we've got two things going on here that we need to pay attention to, and we'll actually see them kind of come about later in the sermon as well. But the first thing that I think he's trying to say, okay, is the law is still valid, but parts of it need to be seen in a new light. That's the first thing he says, okay? We've had some movement in the story here. We're moving from the old covenant to the new covenant. You know, we're moving from the era of promise to an era of fulfillment. And because of that, some of these laws need to be seen in light of the movement in the story. Okay, now you've probably heard of the boy who cried wolf, right? We know that story. Boy cries wolf. And there's no wolf, right? And so everybody comes out and rushes out to see him a couple of times. And then the third time he does it, nobody comes anymore. And the moral of the story that we usually teach is don't cry wolf, right? Because when you really need people, they're not going to be there. Okay, now I think we can learn another lesson from that as well. Why does the boy cry wolf in the first place? The boy cries wolf in the first place for attention. He wants people to pay attention to him. He wants to be pretty important. He wants people to think that he's discovered this wolf. And Jesus quickly perceives that the reason that many of these scribes and Pharisees, the reason they were keeping the law the way that they were, was not because they loved God or because they loved other people, but because they wanted the attention of other people. They wanted people to think, oh, these guys are law followers. These guys are holy people. They put their righteousness on display. And we're going to see that later on in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus begins to talk about how when you guys give, you guys blow the trumpet to make sure everybody knows that you gave. You know, when you guys fast, you disfigure your face so that everybody knows you're fasting. That's not a righteousness for God. That's a righteousness so that other people see and say, wow, that dude's really righteous. And he says, that's not the point of the law. So if that's the reason you're following the law, you're following it for the wrong reason. An easy way to look at how Jesus points us to the true intention of the law is by also looking at the sacrificial system. Let's think about the sacrificial system for a moment. What was its purpose? You know, last time I checked, did any of you go to Jerusalem over the past year or so and slit a bull's throat for your sins? Nobody? Nobody? A dove even? Anybody could do a dove? Josh, while you were there, did you go to the temple and make a sacrifice? No. We don't do that anymore. That's a huge section of our Old Testament is about laws regarding the sacrificial system. So why don't we do it? Jesus says the law is going to stand. I don't understand. Why don't we do it? Well, the answer is that there's been movement in the story. What was the point of the sacrificial system? The point of the sacrificial system was so that we would know that we're sinners, right? The law points out that we're sinners, and that the payment for sin is what? Death. Animal dies for my sin. There's blood shed for my sin. Okay, problem with the Old Testament system and the sacrificial system is that the blood of that goat or that bull or that dove or whatever couldn't take away your sin for long. Something else needed to happen. There needed to be a better sacrifice. And the New Testament tells us that that better sacrifice is Jesus. Jesus came and he shed his blood for us. He paid our debt of sin on our behalf. So actually, if we started to sacrifice a goat or a bull up here to God, that would be offensive to God. Even though we would actually be following the letter of the law, it would be offensive because we aren't realizing that there's been movement in the story. That we already have a perfect sacrifice. We don't need another sacrifice at all. And so that's what Jesus is, one of the things Jesus is trying to say is that the story has moved. You know, we're out from underneath the old system, and now we have a new system, a new covenant that's been enacted. And now we look back at forgiveness of sins rather than forward, and some things are going to be different because the story is different. So here's another way to put it. You know, the sacrificial system laws that we have here in the Old Testament, they're not null and void. Jesus didn't destroy them, did he? What he did is he fulfilled them. And here's where we get to that word fulfill, right? He came and he gave his life as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. So it still stands. It still shows us that we're sinners. It still shows us that there's a death penalty for sin, that blood needs to be shed for sin. But now we know that there's been a person who stood in the gap and he offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins, so we no longer have to. Okay, so we don't live under the old covenant anymore, and so we need to understand this progress in our story. You know, I've been trying to teach the youth on Sunday school how to interpret the Bible a little better. And we talk about how there's some differences, right? You know, we're different from them in time, thousands of years. We're different from them in culture. You know, we're different from them in language. And so when we interpret the Bible, we want to understand what it meant back then, okay, as best that we can. And then we need to bring it across the river. You know, we need to come from their town to our town. And when we do that, we kind of have to decode some of that culture and some of that language and some of that time. And when we study the Old Testament, I add a fourth one. We also need to decode the covenant. We no longer live under the old covenant, which was what? You obey the law, and you will stay in the land, and you will have physical blessings in that land. You disobey the law, you're going to have curses, and I'm going to take you out of that land. That's the old covenant. We don't live under that anymore. You know, if you follow Jesus today, tomorrow you're not going to have $1 million in your bank account. God doesn't work that way anymore. There's a change in this part of the story that we're in. Okay, now we look forward to a future reward, not necessarily a present reward. And so there's some differences between the covenants that when we study the Old Testament, often we have to decode. And that's what Jesus is trying to do for these people. He's trying to tell them that there has been some movement in the story. So that's the first thing I think Jesus is trying to say when he's talking about the law. I didn't come to destroy the law. The law still stands. Okay, what I did come, my coming does have some fulfilling nature to it. It's moving the story along, and so some things are going to have to be seen in light of a new part of God's story. Okay, and then the second thing is that he points us back to the spirit or the intention of the law, not necessarily just the letter. So that's the second thing he does. Look at verse 20 again. For I tell you, unless your righteousness goes beyond that of the experts in the law and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, if it is about the letter, then we're all gone, right? I think we could all agree on that. If that was the standard, you keep the law perfectly, we're all gone. We can't do it. We can't keep the law perfectly. Now, I want you to imagine in your mind little Joey. We'll call him Joey. And Joey really wants to learn to play the piano. And Carol starts to teach him piano. And he's learning, and these are his goals. Is it Joey? Okay, Joey's goals. Joey wants to be able to play a Christmas carol with his family at Christmas time. That's his goal for playing the piano. But Carol sits him down one day and she says, Joey, unless your ability to play Chopin's etudes exceeds that of the greatest pianist of all time, then you might as well just give up. What's little Joey gonna think in his mind? Well, if that's how good I need to be, then I'm just going to give up. But that's exactly what Jesus is saying to us here. He's sitting down next to us and saying, guys, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the greatest rule followers of all time, you can't get to heaven. Why would Jesus do that? Because he's trying to point us to a different kind of righteousness, a righteousness that comes from his work in our heart, not a righteousness that's based on rule following. Now, that doesn't mean that we throw all the rules out. Jesus isn't saying we need to be better rule followers. He's saying that we need to work towards the right kind of righteousness, not an external righteousness that we earn by keeping the law, but an internal righteousness when we surrender ourselves to God and we allow him to change us from the inside out. And then our values begin to change, the things that we desire begin to change, and when that happens, of course, our behavior will follow. You know, Jesus didn't seem to think much of these scribes and their legalism. In fact, he ends up harassing them more than he harasses anybody else, if you read the Gospels. You know, he regarded them as shams. You know, here's a couple of images that he uses, I think, that kind of get at some of the big ideas here. You know, one of the images Jesus uses is that they strain out a gnat and they swallow a camel. Okay, what does that mean? Because so think you're going to eat some soup. You know, sometimes they strain soup, don't they? They strain soup. I don't know. Okay, so you say you got soup and you strain it. I don't know if you do or not, but let's say you do. You want to get the bugs out, right? You don't eat bugs. You don't want extra protein in your soup. So you strain it. And you get that little gnat. Ah, thank goodness I got that gnat out. And then you start to eat the soup and there's this big camel in your spoon. Okay, that's the image. Jesus is saying, why would you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel? But that's exactly what you're doing in your way of following the law. You know, yeah, you're trying your best. You tithe on, you know, 10% of how much dill you pick out of your garden. You give 10% of it to God. But you still don't love God and you don't love other people. So what's the point? You strain out a gnat, but you swallow a camel. You're not doing the most important parts of the law. You're not loving people. You're not showing any kind of righteousness or justice towards others. What good is it? Okay. Another image he uses is that you guys are whitewashed tombs. Okay. Think about a whitewashed tomb. We went to New Orleans and they have them everywhere. Beautiful, beautiful tombs, just above ground. But you know what's inside those things? Bones. Right? And that's the same thing Jesus is saying. You might look well and polished on the outside, but if I opened you up, it's disgusting in there. And these are the images that Jesus used for these guys, because he's trying to say that true righteousness does not come this way. You know, Jesus is looking for people to look at the law and then look at their own heart, see their failure to love God and others, and to throw themselves on the mercy of the court and to trust in him for their forgiveness. And allowing his spirit inside of them to start changing them from the inside out, changing them to value the things that God values, so that the result is life change, love for God, and love for others. That's what I mean when I say an inside out kind of righteousness. People who understand the spirit of the law. You know, the scribe said, don't touch somebody. Don't touch somebody that's unclean. It might make you unclean. Don't touch someone with a skin disease. It'll rub off on you. Jesus says, touch the leper and make them clean. Some say, don't mingle with sinners. It might rub off on you. Jesus ate with them, saying, God desires mercy more than sacrifice. The scribes were caught in attention. You know, they wanted people to call them teacher, rabbi. They wanted them to say hi in the marketplace, and they wanted to wear flowing robes so that people thought that they were really religious. Jesus said, God alone is teacher. And then he went further and he says, the greatest among you is not those who beg for huge fancy titles, it's the one that's the slave of all. There you begin to see the heart of Jesus and how he interprets the true intention of the law is for us to serve God and to serve others. All right, I want to end here by thinking through Jesus' teaching on Sabbath, because I think it kind of helps us to see kind of his approach to the law and maybe help unlock some of these other passages as we get there in the next couple of weeks. At the end of Mark chapter 2 and Mark chapter 3, beginning of Mark chapter 3, there are two passages where Jesus interacts with these guys about the nature of the Sabbath. Okay, now the first one, you know, Jesus and his disciples are going along the road, and they're hungry, and they come across this wheat field. And so the disciples begin to reach over and grab some of that wheat, and they kind of, you know, get rid of the chaff really quick in their hand and get down to the good stuff, pop it in their mouth, right? And you know what the scribes and Pharisees say? Rule breakers. This is the Sabbath. They're harvesting on the Sabbath. You can't do that. That's work. You should have done that yesterday. Okay, so what does Jesus say to this? Well, he says three things. The first thing he says is, let's talk about your hero. You know, for the scribes and the Pharisees, one of their heroes would have been King David. Let's talk about David. One day, David's men were hungry while they were traveling, and you know what they did? They went to the temple, and they went into the holy place where only the priests are allowed to go. And there's showbread there that's supposed to be a reminder of the manna in the wilderness, and only the priests are allowed to eat that by law. You know what David did? He took that showbread off of that altar, and he handed it to his men for them to eat. Why would your hero do that? Because he understood something you guys don't understand, that human need trumps law. They were hungry. God cares more that they're fed than that there's these 12 loaves on this altar. Okay, that's very important for Jesus. You know, human need is more important. Okay, the second thing that he says to them, and this is a really cool saying, and I think it really does go to the heart of Jesus' view of the law. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So what does Jesus mean when he says that? The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Okay, let's start with the first part. The Sabbath was made for man. God intended the Sabbath to be a rhythm in our life of rest, where we take a break from our work and we spend time resting and we take time to honor God. It was made for us. What did the Pharisees and scribes turn it into? They turned it into a straitjacket, you know, a fear. What can I do on this day? What am I allowed to do? What am I not allowed to do? I don't get it. You know, and everybody was all a ball of nerves, like, am I following this or not? And so Jesus says the Sabbath was made for man. Man was not made to follow Sabbath law. You see the difference? Jesus isn't set aside Sabbath law saying Sabbath's not important. He's just saying, you guys are not defining it correctly. You know, God just wants you to rest. My people are hungry. They're hungry. So can they harvest a little bit on the Sabbath to eat? Yeah, because the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And here's the third thing he says, which is probably the most controversial. He says, let me tell you something. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. What's he saying there? He's saying, I have the authority to do what I want. I'm the one who created Sabbath law, and I know what its original intent is, and if I want my people to eat, they're going to eat. If I want them to pick grain on the Sabbath, I'm going to allow them to pick grain on the Sabbath. I don't care what you say. Okay, the next story kind of follows in the same line. You know, Jesus is in the synagogue, and he's with these same people, and he sees that there's a man in the crowd with a withered hand. Okay, so withered hand. And so he calls the man up, and he has him stand right in the middle of the synagogue. And then he says this, theological question. Which is lawful on the Sabbath? To save life or to kill? Is that a hard question? You know, I'm sure all the people in the crowd are like, save life. Yeah, you should save life on Sabbath, not kill. You shouldn't kill on the Sabbath. Which is lawful? Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil? Do good, right? We want to do good on the Sabbath, not evil. And so Jesus says to the man, stretch out your hand and it's whole. And they say, rule breaker, you healed on the Sabbath. That's against the law. You worked. You worked. So Jesus tells this story in the Gospel of Matthew. He says, what if your sheep falls into a pit on the Sabbath? What are you going to do? And there are all sorts of different opinions in the first century about what you should do. You know, some would say, you can't pull the sheep out. It's more than 20 pounds. You know, that's a burden. Can't do it. Leave the sheep. Sunday morning, go grab it. Okay? Others said, well, you know, it's your sheep. It's your livelihood. You need that sheep. This is what you can do. Go get a bunch of pillows and blankets from your house, and robes and clothes and whatever. Pile it up in the pit. And then maybe the sheep will be smart enough to walk out on his own. So what do you think about that? Is that less work or more work than just going and grabbing the sheep and pulling it out? Okay? Here's the third view. It's your livelihood. Pull it out. God understands. Okay. That was the opinion of these scribes and Pharisees. We know that. That was their opinion. If it's your sheep and it falls into a pit, it's okay for you to pull it out. And so Jesus is kind of pointing out the hypocrisy here, saying, you'll pull your own sheep out for your own benefit, but you won't let me heal this guy. You know, the true intention of the Sabbath law, Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. The true purpose of this is so that we could build rest into our lives. And so what Jesus is doing is he's pointing us to the spirit of the law rather than just to the letter. So let's sum up here. Okay, what has Jesus been saying? First, he's saying, I'm not abolishing the law, I'm fulfilling it. That the law pointed to him. It pointed out that there's sin in our lives and that we need a savior. And now we understand exactly why Jesus had to die. He had to give his life and his blood for the sins of the world. That's the first thing he's saying. The second thing he's saying is he's pointing out that the Pharisees' way of righteous living is inadequate, that we need a different kind of righteousness, not an outward rule following for our own glory, but an inward change of heart where we honor God and we love people. And so that's my question as we end today, is do we care about people? Do we care about God? Is that what our overriding principle is in life, is we want to lead people to love Jesus and to love others? And we're going to get to see a little bit more about how Jesus views the law as we look at these things. You've heard it said, don't murder. But I tell you, if you hate somebody in your heart, isn't that the same? And so we're going to get to see that Jesus is not this, well, I didn't pull my knife out and stab him in the heart, so I'm okay. No, you hated somebody, which, what is murder? Murder is just the fruit of that root. The root is the anger. And so we're going to get to see how Jesus' greater righteousness works as we look through these next couple of weeks. All right, let's pray. Dear Lord, again, we thank you that you came into this world for the purpose of saving us from our sin. Lord, there's no way we could have kept the law. There's no way that every day we could have followed these 613 laws. Lord, but you knew that, and you provided a way for us to be forgiven of these sins and to be changed. You've given us your spirit to change us from the inside out. Lord, and we want to thank you for those great gifts. Lord, I want to pray for anybody here, Lord, that's never made a decision to follow you and to love you alone. and to trust in the sacrifice of Jesus for their sins, Lord, I pray that they do that today, that they don't wait another day, but that they give their life to you and they decide, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to let you into my life today. Lord, I pray for the rest of us that as we strive for righteousness, that we can strive for the righteousness that you seek, an inside-out righteousness where we love you and we love others, Lord. I pray that in your wonderful name. Amen. All right, turn with me to hymn number 713, Seek Ye First. It kind of sums up...